Okay, so what we're going to be talking about tonight is loving each other in spite of our differences and because of our differences. So we're going to be talking about, first of all, what it means to love, where differences come from, and how and why we should possibly see differences as a reason to draw us closer rather than to maintain distance. So let's talk about what loving means first. It's a word that's become a cliché. How many of you have ever had the great pleasure of meeting someone who said something to the idea of, I love everyone? Have you had that great pleasure? Who do they love? They love the feeling of saying, I love everyone. Okay, so no one loves everyone. What does loving mean? What do you think? Look how many different ways we use the word. A mother loves her newborn baby. Somebody may love their girlfriend. A husband may love his wife. How could one word possibly cover all those different kinds of relationships? What do they share in common? So the answer is closeness. Love means feeling close and identified with someone. So, when you talk about God's love for the world, what you mean is that he's aware of the world and that the world, in fact, is an emanation of who he is. To the point of this that we could say, Eino milvado, there's nothing separate from him. That's ultimate love. Here's what love doesn't mean. Think of how it's used in the popular culture. I love pink. It's just like my color. That doesn't mean I love pink, I feel identified with it, etc. It means I like the way I look when I wear pink. Okay, I love bananas. That doesn't mean I feel empathy and identity with bananas, which would be very strange indeed, especially since I would put them in my mouth, chew them, and swallow them. Okay, it means I love the way bananas taste to me. So it's important to separate these two kinds of love. True love, which has to do with unification and empathy, and false love, which is the feeling of pleasure that something or someone gives you. So with that in mind, now we know what love means. Okay, why love anyone? Such a Nietzsche sort of a question. Why love anyone? Why not just say, you know, the world is what it is. I'll get what I can from it. Why should I extend myself to the point of feeling empathy or closeness to anyone? This is not a good sign that you're all looking, yes, why should I love anyone? Okay, whatever. It's so New York. Okay, whatever. But so the answer there is twofold. One is that we're constructed to love. Hashem gave us a need to love. And the other is that when we don't love, we become very small. So let me explain this. The need to love. I want you to envision a little girl playing with a doll. She's dressing it, undressing it, putting it in the carriage, taking it out of the carriage. She's in her fantasy life. In her fantasy, what she's doing is giving to the one who's part of her, who's hers. Okay, now this kind of love is very superficial. We're talking about a very young child. But it's still reflective of there being an inbuilt need to see one's higher self and better self, more giving self, manifest in relationship to another. So that's one side of it. We're constructed to love. The other side of it is if you don't love, you end up being a very small person. As big as who? As big as your ego. If you love, the other person, the subject of your love, becomes part of you. So that there's us and there's more. So a person who really loves could see the world through many, many different angles. Okay, so I want to illustrate this to you. Quite a while ago, the Israeli government had a policy, it's one of their dumber laws, where if you rented an apartment out to someone for a year or more, they had settler's rights to your apartment. So for that reason, of course, it was never worth it for anyone to give anybody a long-term lease. It would be like giving away the apartment. So getting an apartment was very difficult. Renting an apartment was difficult. The landlords were afraid of you. Most of the leases were for 10 months or for 11 months, which meant that people who couldn't afford to buy were living like gypsies. There were a few landlords, however, who were living abroad and who really had no choice other than to rent out their apartments. So what they would do is try through the grapevine to find people who could be trusted to leave and rent only to them. So there were a handful of those kind of apartments. So way back, I'm talking about in the 70s, there weren't that many English speakers in Yerushalayim. And a lot of them ended up living for a year, 2 years, 3 years in these same handful of apartments. I had a friend who came to Israel, and she and her husband were living in the apartment. The apartment in question was in Bukharim. You're familiar with the Bukharim neighborhood? Very beautiful apartment with a domed ceiling. Okay, I saw her in the street one day. I said, "How's it going?" So she said, "Great. The only problem is the apartment, but I guess I'm happy, I'm lucky I have it at all." So I said, "What's the problem?" And she said, "Well, it's not the apartment per se, it's the neighbors." So I said, "They're hard neighbors." Should I have said any of that, by the way? No, you don't ask people, "Tell me how bad your neighbors are." Okay, just wanna know, that's not the way to go, but that's what I did. And she said, "It's not that they're bad people or anything, I just have nothing in common with them. So when I come home, I'm in total isolation until my husband comes home." So what should I have said? Nothing. Did you ever think about that option? Okay. but instead, I said, "Well, what are they like? Why do you have so little in common with them?" So she said, "Well, take my neighbor across the hall. She's in her 70s. I'm in my 20s. She's Persian. I'm American. What do I have to say to her?" Okay. Not surprisingly, she eventually moved out. Where do you think she moved? What? Harnov. Okay, whatever. Okay, she moved to an English-speaking community. I knew the next people to move in, which didn't always happen. So again, I had a very similar experience. I met the new person, the new renter. Said, "How are things going?" And she said, "Great, the best is the apartment." What should I have said? Right. But what did I say? I said, "Really?" Okay, I said, "Yeah." And it's not just the apartment. The apartment's neat, but the neighbors. What should I have really said then? Right, but I said, "New people moved in." So I said, "No, these people have been living here since the mandate. I mean, they've been living here forever." So I said, I finally got a grip on myself, and I said, "Oh, okay." I said, "Yeah. So I'll give you an example," she says. "The woman who lives across from me, she's in her 70s. She's Persian. She's so interesting." So I said, "Yeah." Okay, that's called the phony smile. Okay, whatever. And she said, the other day, this is how we got to be friends. I saw her going down the stairs with her little shopping bag. So I said to her, "Doda, where are you going?" And she said, "I'm going to the store." So I said, "What are you buying?" So she said, "I need to buy a bag of rice." So I said to her, "I'll buy you the rice. Tell me what kind you like. I'll get the receipt from the storekeeper, and you'll pay me back. You don't have to go down 4 flights and up 4 flights just for a bag of rice." Okay, so she bought the woman the rice. The woman gave her back her money. Okay, later in the day, there's a knock on her door. Who's there? It's the neighbor with a little bowl of rice. And she said to her, this is what she told me she said. She said, "Your rice comes out good. My rice doesn't. See, back in America, we had what's called Uncle Ben's rice. And you can't make it turn out bad. But the rice here, either it's hard or else it all sticks together in one clump. How did you get it to come out good?" So the woman said, "I'll be making rice again tomorrow. I'll show you." So she showed her, she told her, and this is how I learned to make rice, from this woman telling me what the other woman told her. You take your thick bottom pot, you put a spoon of oil in it, you take a little noodle and put it in the oil, when it gets golden, you put the rice in. You have to, in the meantime, be boiling water in another pot. When the water boils, you put it into the rice and the oil, add salt, let it come to a boil again, cover it with a towel and then with the top, and then turn it off and let it steam. This works. Okay. So she learned how to make rice. She said it took a few times until it looked anything like the other woman's rice. Okay, so next thing she discovers that she invited this old lady for Shabbos. She said, Dodo, why don't you come in to us? Come in for Kiddush in the morning. So she came in, which led to an invitation to her house to see her pictures. So she said, it was fascinating. I saw pictures of Persia. This is like before it was Iran. Persia from 60 years ago. It was interesting. Then, you know, we came by again. And when her grandson came in from the army, she invited him to meet us, which he wasn't so interested in, but whatever. But he's the first, like, real Israeli we met, who's really part of the culture. I could have been here the whole year that we're going to be here and never met an Israeli. Could that happen? In what neighborhood? Right, okay. So when you love someone, and there is a dimension of love and empathy that she felt for this woman, you become broader and deeper. So how do you love someone? So there are two keys. You have to be focused on what you could learn from them and how you could help them. So when you encounter someone, these are your two questions. What could this person teach me that I don't already know? They're not me, so they see things through a different set of eyes. I could learn something from them. And the others, what do they need? Everybody needs. What do they need? Because the bond that brings about the solidification of love is given. Okay, so again, now we know what love is, and we know why love is good, why we want to be loving people. So we're going to talk about different areas in which this relationship could be expressed. We're going to start in the hardest, arguably the hardest area, the love that one community should feel towards another. Okay, so you know the old joke about the island with the three synagogues, right? Okay, I was in a place that was like that. I was in Las Vegas a number of years ago. Things have changed since then. It's one of the fastest growing Jewish cities in the country now. But then it wasn't that big in terms of Jewish life. There really were three synagogues, none of which can get a minyan during the week. And they were. They did break down to the one I go to, the one I go to b'di'eved, and the one I wouldn't go there. Okay, clear? Why are we like this? Why do we form different communities all together? And why are the communities oftentimes at each other's throat? So, the Gemara tells us why. The Gemara tells us that when Hashem created the first human being, Adam, he consulted with all of his attributes, and he asked them, should I make a human being? So what does that mean? What does this mean altogether? He consulted his attributes. It means that God made the first human with midot that come from him, that were brought into the picture of the creative act. So simplifying this, God asked chesed, should I make humans? Now if you were chesed incarnate, if you were the attribute of chesed, would you say yes or no? Yes, humans are kind. They give to each other, they support each other. You don't have the giraffe home for the aged. Humans are kind. Okay, so chesed says yes, and chesed b'chlal is so positive. Then he asks justice. Should I make humans? If you were justice, what would you say? Justice wasn't so happy with this idea. Then he asks truth. What did truth say? No! So God said, what do you mean? And he said, There's no place for me and him in the same sphere. If the world has humans, I can't be there. This is why. So I want to tell you why. It's because humans can't see the whole truth. We have a certain feeling for truth because we're in God's image. And I want to tell you the limitation. Time, space, and subjectivity. So let's look at time. Okay, I'll give you a positive example and a negative example of time's limitation. A week ago I went to Yosef's Kever. I hadn't been there for 9 years. The reason I hadn't been there for so long is that the Arabs overran it, and it was inaccessible. So except for illegal convoys of people who would like come in the dead of night and leave under gunfire, and how smart that is, I don't know. Okay, couldn't go there. For various reasons, deals that were made and bribery that was passed or whatever, they now have legal buses that go there every Erev Rosh Chodesh. So I got myself on one of these buses, and I discovered, I thought it was going to be like this, you know. No, there were 8 buses, whatever. Okay, so I'm there, and the entire interior of the kever was destroyed. They even dug up the matseva, if you can imagine this. So the people who run the show, the Jews who organize people to come, they have the prochet that was on the matseva. When they come, they put the prochet down where the matseva was. And I saw people like throwing themselves on it and davening in Yosef's merit. So the question is, what merit did Yosef have? What was his great merit? So we all know that he resisted the temptation that Hashem presented him with in Potiphar's house through Potiphar's wife. But they passed around a prayer from an ancient source that said more. So in the prayer it said, Yosef's trust in Hashem, not just in the face of this Nisayon, but in the broader and more general sense, gave him such merit that the sea only split. Not when Nachshon came in, Nachshon was there till his neck, but when they started walking through with Yosef's casket, the sea split. What was his great merit? So I want you to be Yosef for a moment. You did the right thing, okay? You did the right thing. You resisted sleeping with another man's wife. Nonetheless, you're being brought to trial. If you were Yosef, would you daven? Yes. So as the Egyptian judges are going out to deliberate what your sentence should be, what would you be saying to Hashem? What would you be saying? Save me, help me, right? I did it for you. What was the verdict? The verdict was life imprisonment in a jail that was so brutal that it was called Habor, the pit. Be Yosef for a moment, and at the same time be yourself. You there? How many of you would feel betrayed? You did what's right, and this is the result. Could you picture feeling betrayed? Okay, so the reason why you would feel betrayed if you were Yosef is because you couldn't see the end of the story. If you knew the end of the story would be that you reached your highest level of trust in Hashem and eventually ruled Egypt and eventually was the source of salvation for the entire world, you would say, okay, I'll live through these years. But he couldn't see the end of the story. So most people, I think, would have felt betrayed and desperate. And the worst mistakes that we make in our lives are made from desperation. Could you see where this is so? So one little limitation that people have is that we're stuck in time. We don't know the end of the story or the beginning. Another is that we're physical. So physicality distorts everything. So be with me at Birkat Kohanim. How many of you were ever actually at Birkat Kohanim? Were there a lot of people there or were you alone? Just you and like 5,000 Kohanim? No. How many people show up the Kotel for Birkat Kohanim? They do aerial photos. How many? Throw a number. What do you think? Okay, they come somewhere between 10,000 and 25,000. And when they say V'yasem lecha shalom, they all want to get on the same bus. You've been there? You've seen that scene? So there you are. You're one of like the, let's say, 6,000. Let's say it was a little small Birkat Kohanim, you know. And you all want to get on to the one bus. Okay, so what does that lead to? Okay, so here it is. You just said Amen to V'yasem lecha shalom. And now you're in like guerrilla warfare. Okay, now you can say, but I have to do it, otherwise I'll never go home. Do you think that there's anyone who will never go home? You know, like that you'll meet them like 6 years later and they say like, wow, you've been at the hotel for 6 years now? And they'll say, yeah, it's been since Sukkot, I think it was. No, you'll get home. You'll get home an hour later than you wanted to get home. And what would you have done in that hour? Finished Shas? Okay, whatever. Okay, so that's another issue. But in any case, so there's something about seeing the bus. So you see the bus, people push to get on. So if you were to ask somebody, is the reason that you got on so forcefully because you made an intellectual decision? You said to yourself, there are various reasons why my getting on the bus is more important than that elderly gentleman, the one who's under the bus wheels, okay? Okay. And that expectant young mother. That is where it came from. So if you would ask someone, what were you thinking when you pushed on the bus, what's the true answer? Wasn't thinking. I was doing, not thinking. That's called the animal soul taking over. So the second reason we don't live with truth is our bodies talk so loud that we don't hear our minds and hearts. And the third reason is that we have agendas. You're familiar with those agendas? Okay, so truth says to Hashem, humans and I can't live in the same world. They have short lives, they listen to their bodies, and they have agendas, so I can't live here with them. So what did Hashem do? So the Gemara says he picked up truth, and he threw it forcefully to the earth, so it shattered. And concerning this, it says in Tehillim, Emet ben ha'aretz titzmach. Truth comes from the earth. How? In its shattered form. So what that means is that people find their little piece of truth, they think it's the whole thing, and therefore they think that somebody else's piece of truth is what? It's not the whole thing. It's a lie. So because of this, the Gemara concludes, Jews are the most fractious of all people. Okay, have you noticed this? Jews are very fractious. Okay, and Talmidei Chachamim are the most fractious of all Jews. Okay, why? Because they care about truth. So if you don't care about truth, you could afford to be very mellow. You could be Californian. You could say, you have your truth and I have my truth. And, you know, like, we both, like, you know, we have our own truths. Translate that. I don't know the truth, you don't know the truth. Who cares if anybody, okay, whatever. Jews don't go there. We're rigorous. So because of this, we end up oftentimes in situations in which there's no love. Now being fractious and vigorous in the pursuit of truth doesn't have to take you there, but it can. Why? Because the differences are real, we tend to be focused on that rather than the areas of commonality. So I want to tell you a true story. Okay, Rav Kook and Rav Zonnenfeld were the leaders of different communities in Eretz Yisrael in their own time. So we're talking about Israel when? What era? 20s. Okay. So just at that time, lots of new immigrants were coming to Israel, secular Jews, who were coming to build the land, make the kibbutzim, etc., etc. So the rules of the game changed in Israel. until that point, actually not that point, but several decades before, the only reason why anybody ever came to Eretz Yisrael was what? What would make a person come to Eretz Yisrael in the 1300s or 1400s or 1500s? They want to be in the place that's beyond all holiness. That's what they came for. There was no other reason to come. There was no other benefit in coming. People wanted to die there. Okay? From the time that the Talmidei HaGra began coming in the 1860s, people were coming with a vision of making the world more perfect and drawing down the merit that the land has integrally. Then secular Jews began to come after the first Zionist Congress to build the land physically. And oftentimes, they saw the spiritual vision as being in conflict with their vision. They wanted normalcy. They wanted assimilation. They wanted a country like other countries. The other people who were living there wanted a spiritual utopia. So there was conflict. Who was winning in those years in the 20s? The secularists? The secularists. So Rav Zonnenfeld and Rav Kook together decided that they would take off time from their lives and visit every kibbutz and every moshav and try to get people to do tshuva. So this took place over several months. It became known later as the Masa Tshuva, the journey to get people to do tshuva. And I want you to know something. Rav Zonnenfeld was a powerful speaker. Rav Kook was a great theorician, but he wasn't necessarily a powerful speaker. Rav Zonnenfeld was. He could hold people spellbound. Nonetheless, how many Balei Tshuva do you think they had at the end of the day? Okay. Hardly any. They didn't make any real changes. That caused them to come to two different conclusions. Rav Kook's conclusion was that the people are unreachable, because they were unreachable, but the merit of the land will draw them back. The fact that they came here to build their little assimilationalist country, and they didn't try to do it in, let's say, Russia, shows that they feel a tie to something mystic that they themselves don't know, and the land will draw them back. Rav Zonnenfeld's conclusion was, the people are unreachable, because they were. We have to make Judaism attractive enough by keeping it pure and real and earnest, so when the day comes that they want to come back, they'll have something to come back to. So Rav Kook's conclusion took him to wanting to continue making efforts that he knew were doomed, and to join the people in their allegiance to the land in the hope that again the land would draw them back. Rav Zonnenfeld's conclusion took him to trying to make communities of Torah in Me'er Sharim, in Bet Yisrael, in Petach Tikva, that weren't affected by the influence of the secular. Two very different conclusions, okay? Without discussing which one worked better, which is not my purpose, I want to tell you something that happened shortly thereafter. There was the inauguration of Hebrew University. So the secularists saw this as the gem in their crown. And in fact, Bialik, who was the main speaker at the inauguration, said, in earlier times, people saw truth in the academies of Hillel and Shammai. Now they will seek truth in the hallowed halls of Hebrew University. This is where they were coming from. So to them, for fundraising purposes, it was very important to have a rabbi speak. So none of the famous rabbis of Israel at the time were willing to go because it was an endorsement of who they were and what they wanted. They approached Rav Kook. Rav Kook made a deal with them. He said, if you promise me that you won't have a faculty of biblical criticism, I'll speak. Okay, they promised him. Did they keep their promise? No. Okay, but he spoke. The rest of the rabbis were beyond furious in his having broken their solidarity. Somebody approached Rav Zonnenfeld. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear? Rav Zonnenfeld said, what? And they told him. And said, and what do you think? So I want you to carefully hear what Rav Zonnenfeld said. He said, back in Europe, in Purim, the boys on the yeshiva would get drunk. Everybody would get drunk. The whole town was drinking. So the Rav would appoint one boy and tell him, you have to not drink, because somebody may end up with a serious question in halacha in Purim. And the way to answer a serious question isn't, you're either chayiv or you're pater. Okay. That's not the way to answer a question. So somebody has to stay sober. Okay, so that boy would take on the role of Purim Rav. So he said, Rav Kook is shikr on Eretz Yisrael. He's drunk with Eretz Yisrael. So I have to be the Purim Rav, even though he's the real Rav. He's a greater Talmud Chacham than I. That's what Rav Zonnenfeld said. Now I want you to hear carefully what he didn't say. He didn't say, I'm right, he's right. I have my truth, he has his truth. One day we'll have grandchildren in California. Okay. That's not what he said. But he was able to say, I see truth and he doesn't, but that doesn't invalidate him as a great person. The way that we could find peace with each other on a communal level is not through thinking that we all have to have the same idea. This will not happen. And in fact, somebody asked the Chazon Ish, how come we are this way now? So like, go back 500 years. If you lived in the Rambam's time, if you did everything right, you were called tzaddik. And if you did everything wrong, you were called Rasha. And if you were somewhere in the middle, you were called ordinary Jew. How come we have to label everybody? You know, you're yeshivish, or you're modern, or you're chassidic. And that's just the top. Within each one of those, there are quadrillion little nuances. I'm like very black. I'm even blacker. Okay. I'm to the yeshiva world what Obama is to the presidency. Okay, whatever. So, okay. So, is this getting better?
Yeah.
No, it's getting worse. The fragments are becoming progressively more numerous. So somebody asked, why are we that way? And he said, in earlier generations, people had egos that were strong enough not to need constant validation. We're so fragile today that everybody has to feel that they're in the group in which they're totally validated, in which their fragment of truth is continually regarded and acknowledged. This is how we are. So now we have two things. We have the concept that we're people of truth, and we have another concept, which is that our egos prevent us from seeing anybody else's truth. Not our great egos, but our fragility. If you're right, and you think differently than me, then that means that I'm... Chas v'shalom. So, what's the tikkun? So today in Israel, one of the very famous Magidei Shiurim, one of their very famous mashpiyim is Rav Tzvi Meir Zilberberg. Have any of you heard of him? He's amazing. I once went to see him, which, since he doesn't speak for women, took some doing. I went to a shul where the door sort of opens outward, so I was standing behind the door. And the man is like a candle. I've never seen anybody speak with such passion in my life. He's very much a person of the more protected, blacker than black aspect of Haredi life. Nonetheless, this is what he said. He said, you have to know what's good for you, and you have to see what's good in the other guy. You have to know what's good for you. You have to know what way will bring forth what's good in you. You have to know, for instance, that if you're living in a place where if you go in public transportation, you're exposed to people who, you're exposed to more flesh in one bus ride than your grandparents saw in their entire lifetime. If that's not for you, so save your money, go without something else and take a taxi. But that has nothing to do with how you view someone else. When you're looking at someone else, you don't look at your needs, you look at their virtues. This is what we have to change. We have to be able to say, I will do what's right for me. If I need a certain degree of self-protection, I'll take it. But I have to see what's good in you. So, one of the three dinim of Avat Yisrael. Do you know the three dinim of Avat Yisrael? How many of you know the three dinim of Avat Yisrael? This is not good. This is not good. I ask the same question every time. Now this, besides that it's like, you know, that you don't know is appalling, but that I told you last year and still not one person, okay, whatever, makes you wonder. Okay, there are only three dinim of Avat Yisrael. If you forget everything else, remember this. Not Lamites Malachos with Gzeros Nevos, three dinim. First one, you're obligated to speak well of people. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say, don't speak ill of people. I said, yes, speak well of people. If you see somebody do something beautiful and virtuous, find a reason to talk about it. Obviously, you have to use your common sense. You don't talk to somebody who'll give you a yes, but. You know a yes, but. I heard your mother-in-law just moved in with you. I've always found her to be such a font of constructive criticism, helpful advice. Okay, that's asking for yes, but. Okay. But you have to, and sometimes you don't have to use the person's name, but you have to tell the story. Why do you have to tell the story? Why do you think? I'll tell you why. Because it makes you see what you share in common with them. Their spirituality and your spirituality. Their higher self and your higher self have something in common. Okay, next in. You have to treat people with respect. What does respect mean? Americans are so funny. I was still giving a class. Americans never know what respect means. I was going to a class, there were some South African girls, and I thought she asked what was respect, but nobody answered. Americans are clueless. Okay, so the word respect, the word kavod comes from the word kaved, means taking someone seriously. Seeing someone as a heavy person, a person of substance. How do you take someone seriously? First of all, you notice them. That you don't make people invisible. Okay, that means greeting someone, eye contact, the whole bit. It means listening to them because they might have something to say. That means this, like, hi, how you doing? And the person is gone before the other person can answer. You're familiar with this? That's not taking someone seriously. It's just a cultural norm of phoniness. I saw this once. I saw the Queen's receiving line on TV. Did any of you ever see this? This will take those. This is embarrassing to admit when I saw this. This was, I think, in 1953, at Elizabeth's coronation. Okay, whatever. Okay, when you were just a twinkle in your mother's eye. Okay, whatever. So here's how they do it in England. There's a receiving line. The royal personage passes one person after the other. And what's said? They say, how do you do? What do you think the answer is? How do you do? How do you do? How do you do? Nobody answers the question. I mean, like, they don't even have the good manners to give, like, religious cliches, like, Baruch Hashem, nothing. Just like, you know. What do you think would happen if the royal personage would say, how do you do? And the person would say, actually, not that great. Okay. I mean, it would be, well, ta-la. Okay. You have to see the other person as important. You have to hear them. Okay, you have to see to their needs because you see to the needs of an important person. It's human nature. Last one. You have to care about people materially and physically. Once I was on the bus, this is like also a long time ago, when we were living in the north. So we lived in this little moshav that was between Akko and Tveria, and in the middle of the Arabs, but it was before the Intifada, it was safe. And but there were hardly any Jews on the bus. In fact, I was the only Jew on the bus. So I was holding a baby, and I noticed, I was looking out the window, I see all these Arab urchins are sort of following the bus. I'm wondering why. Then I noticed my kid was throwing money out of my pocketbook. And nobody told me. Okay, so that's what you don't do. You should see somebody else's money as important as your money. So that means sometimes you could be acting well within the halacha in terms of business dealings, but you're still in a win-lose situation. There are people who, when they do business, they see every penny that you earn as coming out of their pocket. Do you understand this, Ed? Don't go there. Try to see that you earn what's yours and feel okay about the other person earning what's theirs, which isn't so easy for us because we're trained otherwise. Okay, so those are the three dinim of Avat Yisrael. So if you want communal tensions to lessen, you have to keep the dinim, especially the first one of speaking well about members of other communities. So here's another little trick the Yetzer Hara plays, more now than in earlier times. We find it easy to sort of love the people who were less than us. Do you know what I mean when I say the Baal Shem Tov theme? Yes, I was like in my cousin's shul in Great Neck, and like nobody there knew how to read Hebrew, and the rabbi eats treif, and it's a Reform synagogue, and you know, whatever. But like they all came, that shows a certain allegiance to Judaism, which is true. And it's beautiful. So you could feel okay about those people. But the same people will be willing to see what's good and ignore what's less than perfect if they're in a community where people are frommer than them, oftentimes don't have that response. Like, so fromm. It's like, you know, they like just look down on you. Like, you know, and they cover their hair, like, I mean, whatever, and like, the women are all fat. Do you? Have you all noticed that all secular women are slender? Okay, whatever. But we are more threatened by people who are more than people who are less at present. This was not the case 20 years ago. So we have to watch ourselves because, as the Gra says, the Yetzer is very smart. He changes his tactics all the time. Okay, so that's relations between communities. Let's move that to relationships with other people. We're all different. Rambam counts out 5 reasons for one person being different than the next. We're different because of our heredity. We're different because of our environment. We're different as a result of choices we made in life concerning what we'll learn and what we won't. We're different because we have different potentials. And we're different out of learned behaviors that have become habits. You understand what I mean? Okay, so with all of that in mind, we're all different. Do we all admit that, by the way? Okay. Here's the trick that the Yetzer Hara picks. But the way I am is normal. We're all different, and the middle is me. So I want you to picture a nightmare for a house mother in Nevaeh. Let's say you're assigning rooms, and for various reasons you're stuck with 2 girls who are very different, but they have to be in the same room because there's no place else to put them. So one of them is 36. She really shouldn't be in the dorm. But her housing situation fell apart at the last minute, and the rabbi said she could be in for a month or so till she gets another apartment. She's a lawyer. She went to, a liberal arts college?
Barnard,
where in addition to law, she studied flute, okay? With an additional minor in late Victorian poetry. Okay, clear? You could see her? Okay, if she wears glasses, what rims do they have? None. That's what kind. Okay, if she reads, what does she read? Classics. Okay, if she likes music, what will be on her sound machine, whatever kind of iPod she has? Okay, classical. Okay, you there? You can see her? Okay, and if she, if somebody would ask her, what are you doing at Nefesh, she would say, I'm on a spiritual journey. Okay. Okay. Now, her roommate is 19. Well, she's from Lawrence. She went to a modern Orthodox high school, and like she wants to have a year in Israel, and like she thought about it a lot, and like she, like, you know, she like wants to improve herself, you know, like about, you know, Judaism and stuff, but like she really wants to begin at the beginning, you know, so she's like in the way. If she wears glasses, what will they be? Sun. That's what. Okay. If she plays an instrument, what will it be?
iPod.
iPod. Okay. Not iPod or guitar. Okay. If she reads, which is really stretching it, what would it be?
Cosmo.
Cosmo. Okay. And if she wants to read something Jewish, it'll be Hanoch Teller. Okay. You can see her. Okay. And they're roommates. Okay, and be the older girl. So you can't stand this. Okay, you want out. You're willing to take almost any apartment that's advertised, but nothing's advertised. So you're talking to the house mother, and you're saying, I'm finding my current situation to be extraordinarily stressful. I don't want to say anything that would imply negativity, because we've just learned about Lashon Hara. But I feel that it's so stressful. She's not, I don't want to sound judgmental, she's not normal. Okay, she's shallow and loud. And, okay, you can see this? Okay. Because I'm now normal, she's shallow, loud, immature. Okay, you can see this? Is it a lie? No. Okay, she floats off into the distance. The younger girl comes in and says, like, you gotta get me out of this. Like, you gotta get me out. I gotta get out. So the empath is like, out of what? Out of the room. She's like not normal. She's not normal. She's wacko. I mean, you know, she plays like, you know, the and, you know, like, you know, she's on her spiritual journey. She's not normal, you know? Like, I may not be like the smartest cookie in the world, but like I'm normal. Okay. Now, could you see her point? Okay. Now, if either one of them were asking the right questions, or if both of them were asking the right questions, do you remember still what the right questions are? Yes. What could I learn from this person? How could I help this person? Would they see things differently? They would. The older girl could learn a little bit of spontaneity, relaxation. She could mellow out. She might actually be able to help the younger girl by sharing some ideas with her, like if you want to remember the class, maybe study. Okay. She could be helpful. She could learn from her. The younger girl could learn from the older girl. She could learn study habits. She could learn to think before she talks. There are a lot of things she could learn, and she could give her something. So difference is good. Make a new equation. Difference is good. Don't turn yourself into the norm against which everything is judged. Difference is positive. So you could say, maybe positive and purposeful, but I don't like the person. So, bear with me. How do you come to like someone who's very different? What are the mechanics, other than knowing the questions? The Valhatanya gives advice. His advice will sound strange at first. Does everybody in this room have at least a couple of moments in their life that they would like to delete? Do we have moments like this?
Yeah.
Moments which later when you go back there, when you revisit, which isn't always a good idea to do, you find yourself torn with self-hatred. Are there moments like this? Okay. He says, remember them. Remember them. When you have your moment of self-hatred, when you revisit that place, ask yourself, at the time, not where I am now, at the time, did I feel trapped or not?
Yes.
So once you have that memory of feeling trapped, realize that other people who fail, and people do fail, also feel trapped. There's a rule. The Gemara says a prisoner can't release himself from prison. So realize that you're going to encounter people who aren't just different, but who are imprisoned in different ways. There are people who lie a lot. Why do people lie a lot? They're afraid. Is that not so? They're afraid of being discovered. They're afraid of being rejected. They're afraid of not being interesting enough. Remember when you were afraid in your moment of desperation. There are people who have short tempers, who yell a lot. Why do people yell? Because they think no one hears them. What, at the time of your desperation, do you feel understood and heard? So you have to go back there in order to realize the same way that you are sometimes imprisoned, so are other people. So at that point, a very interesting thing happens inside. You don't think that they're right because they're wrong. But you feel some compassion for them. And you can't feel hatred and compassion at the same time. Now, until now, we were talking about love. What's hatred? Most people will say, I don't hate anyone. It's like a very extreme word. What is hatred? If love is connection and empathy, what do you think hatred is? Withdrawal and detachment. The same way love has a spectrum, hatred has a spectrum. There's a mitzvah in the Torah, don't hate your fellow person. What's the symptom of hate? Most people are in denial. I don't hate anyone. So it says, if you purposely don't speak to someone who you normally would speak to, you don't say hello to someone, purposely, you cross the street, you don't answer the phone when you see their number come up, whatever. You do it 3 days in a row, that's called hating. So what's so wrong with hating someone? You don't, you know, there are people who you just like, don't like. So what's wrong with hating a person is that we need the bigger picture. We need to be bigger and connected. The Jewish people have one collective soul. When you cut yourself off from someone, you're simultaneously cutting yourself off from your higher self. So concerning this, it says in Shir HaShirim, here's a compliment that that would be strange to get on a date. So you're so beautiful, my beloved. Your teeth are like the teeth of the goats as they come down from Gilad. They're all whole and none are missing. Now, suppose you were actually on a date in the Renaissance, let's say, and the guy like leaned over the table, said, Eileen, and you said, yes, David. And he said, your teeth. Could you picture like looking at your watch and say, well, you know, I have a really big day tomorrow. I know it's only 7:30, but I think it's time to go. Okay. So what's this supposed to be? So the Midrash points out that the Jewish people are compared to teeth in the mouth, where every tooth has its own specific purpose. The front teeth are there to bite, the back teeth to chew. They're not supposed to be the same. But they all have to work in unison and be different at the same time. So we need each other, and we need to not be cut off from each other. So all of this works if the person who you dislike didn't do anything wrong to you. But what if they did? What if it's not just that they're different, but they've done something to you? What do you do then? What? You could forgive them. That's an option. Let's talk about options. Forgiving means really feeling that it's okay. It's very hard for people to forgive big things. Small things, okay, big things are hard. Rambam says the only way we'll ever forgive anyone is if we trust Hashem. What does trusting Hashem have to do with forgiveness? If you really believe whatever that suffering that person brought about was determined by Hashem, He determined that you would have this event happen to you, this suffering happen to you, Rosh Hashanah. And if it wouldn't have happened through this person, it would have happened how? Through that person. Then it's easier to forgive. But if you hold people accountable for consequences, then forgiving is almost impossible. I want to move this one step more deeply inside. Family life. What's easier, to maintain a relationship in which there's respect, appropriate talk, even caring about someone externally, with strangers or with family? Strangers. Okay, why are our relationships within family so much more complex than with strangers? What do you think? So I'm asking you, why is there so much emotion? Okay, so one is they can't resign. Okay, there's that, you know. And there's a lot of love, there's a lot of connection. So what a family member does feels almost as though you did it. So the guilt and self-hatred that you feel if you do the wrong thing is transferred to family members when they do the wrong thing. You understand this? So that makes the relationship more complex. So, picture this. In the Old City parking lot, they have spikes that blow out your tires if you try to go out without paying. And so you can go in over the back of the spikes, but to get out you have to pay first, then the man lowers the spikes and you go out. Envision yourself in a car. You're with your friend, you went to the hotel, you're leaving the parking lot, she forgot what she was doing, she drove right over the spikes and blew out her front tires. Does this happen? It does. What would you say? Your friend just blew out her two front tires. What would you say? No? These things happen. They really should put a sign. You know, and there should be some, like, you know, there should be more light. Okay? I could have done the same thing. You could picture saying that? What if it was your husband? What were you thinking? Okay. How much is this going to cost? Okay, got the picture? So the reason is that when your husband does something stupid, you feel like you did something stupid. And the guilt and self-hatred that you would feel towards yourself is now what? Shared. Okay, when your child does something wrong, you feel like you did something wrong. And the guilt and self-hatred is now going to be expressed at the child. Could you see where this is so? We have to watch out. In many regards, it's harder to love family than it is to love strangers. So again, the same rules. Speak well of, give honor to, care, are binding for family members. So there's a psychological theory that tells us that if you don't speak badly, especially of family members, my mother or whatever, yeah, then you'll explode. Are you familiar with this? So here you are, you're walking down Central, and suddenly there's this woman, like she looks vaguely familiar. Maybe she's from the Five Towns, I'm not sure. You know, whatever. No, you've never seen that. If it was true that people, whatever, okay, you won't explode. Quite the opposite. The more you vent, the more you hear yourself focus on what's negative, the stronger the feelings of negativity become, the greater the guilt and hatred is, and the more likely you are to not be able to heal the rift between you and your family member. That doesn't mean being dishonest. It does mean redefining honesty. Honesty is seeing the whole picture. In the story I told you before about Rav Kook and Rav Zonnenfeld saw the whole picture. He wasn't dishonest. You could be honest and you could be compassionate. You could be honest and you could see a broad picture. We tend to think being honest and being critical are the same thing. It's not. That's Yetzer Hara. There's a further thing you have to know, and this is what I'm going to conclude with, if you want to be a person who loves. Don't be what you don't like. The Torah tells us don't take revenge. So you can think, well, why would anyone take revenge? Whatever. And the answer is, because it feels so good. Okay? Revenge feels marvelous. I remember once one of my kids was acting up. I was called to the school. And I'm in this meeting with the principal, the teacher, and my son. And the teacher says, what's going to be with you? And I saw that spark. I knew what's going to come out now is not going to be good. Okay, and he said, at worst, I'll be going to teaching. Which was his last day in that particular cheder. But how do you think he felt, at least for the moment?
Great.
So I want to tell you, revenge is the ultimate equalizer. Someone made you go down a peg, you make them go down a peg. But the problem is that you're both lower. You didn't make yourself higher, you just made them lower. And in doing so, you oftentimes become what you don't like. You don't like yelling, so you yell if someone yells at you. Now you're what you don't like. You understand this? You don't like being cheated. Someone cheated you, so you cheat them also. You've just become what you despise. Don't become what you don't like. Uplift the other person. Uplift them through your love of them. Uplift them through the unconditionality of your love of them. The real tzaddikim, are able to pull this off. I'm going to conclude with a true story. The late Satmar Rebbe used to have enormous sums of tzedakah flow through his hands. People trusted him in the distribution of money, and his community became more prosperous, and they would trust him to distribute it. Okay, and he wanted to be known for that. He wanted people to come to him in their moments of need so he could help them. So this is a true story. A man came from Eretz Yisrael with forged documents about his wife's supposedly fatal illness. In these forged documents, with all of the right stamps, because all you have to do to make a stamp that says Hadassah is to go to the toy store and then whatever. Okay, with the stamps, with everything. Saying that she requires surgery in the States, and that it's going to cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he went there weeping to the Rebbe, asking for assistance. The Rebbe looked at the letters. They all looked legitimate. They were on pseudo-stationery. And he gave him a very large sum of money. He gave him all of the money that was in his desk. As the man was leaving, his gabbai thought the man looked familiar, and he couldn't quite place him. Then he got it. He knows the guy. He ran into the room. He said, wait a minute. You just gave him all that money? I know who he is. His wife's not sick. This is all game playing. What do you think the Rebbe's initial, be him, what do you think the Rebbe's initial response was? His first knee-jerk response. Thank God his wife's okay. Then he went from there, we'll stop him, quote, you know, like, okay. But his first response, that's the response of connection. So this is what we have to aspire towards. And when you're there, you become a bigger person, a person who's never alone, a person who's always connected, a person who's incapable of hatred. Okay, so I'll stop now for questions if you have. Going once. Okay. Yes? Yes, that beyond the obligations of tzedakah, if, for instance, you're in the supermarket, you see somebody, an old lady who overbought. You've ever seen this? And she's having trouble getting her stuff to the car. Don't say, boy, it's a shame that some people like lose upper body strength as they age. Help her with the packages. That's what I mean. Okay, clear? Yes, it is. Oh. It's a statement, not a question. So the average person is very far from the Sadma Rebbe's level, who said he's glad the man's wife is okay. The reason I gave you this story isn't because I think this is where we're going to be by tomorrow morning. But you have to have role models of what you're aiming towards. So I'm giving you this as a shot in the dark to have something to aim towards. They have accountability to God and to you to a degree for their choice. But the consequence of the choice is from Hashem. The choice is from the person, the consequence is from Hashem. Okay, yeah? Right, that could happen. You have to try again. You have to try at least 3 times, sincerely, before you give up. And then, if you try 3 times sincerely, you're supposed to, it says this in Halacha, ask a friend of that person, not your friend, their friend, to intercede on your behalf. So you get another 2 people to intercede, so 3 friends, 3, you know. And after that, if the person still won't forgive you, it's out of your hands. Okay, yeah?
Does it apply to non-Jews as well?
No, but I'm going to soften it. Okay, it says, as you know, Ohev et habriot, love all creation. Okay, that's an ideal. Ideally, not only should we love non-Jews in addition to loving Jews, but there should be a certain feeling of bonding to anything that you see, touch, experience, because it's an emanation of God's will by virtue of its existence. However, the halachot are the bottom line. The bottom line is you have to begin here. Okay, so...
Question over here.
Oh, sorry.
Here we have had a go about feeling a connection to someone who's wrong with you.
So... if someone has wronged you, you have to cast your eye on this, that, assuming, again, that it's objective wrong, not that you're mistaken, okay, that at the time they were doing the wrong thing, just as you sometimes do the wrong thing. So you approach them with the same headset that you have when you look at yourself when you observe wrong.
Okay, last question.
The dinim. Speak well of the people, treat them with respect,
and care for them materially and physically. Okay, Zehu. Wait, I forgot something important. Whenever I come to America, I collect tzedakah. So the cause of the evening is Neve Kalas. Okay, meaning you send them, we make them for them and have to help them get married. Okay, and I want to tell you something that's like a recent happening in Israel. Until now, getting married in Israel was very, very cheap compared to America. And this was aided by this, that there are some halls that are owned by charity organizations. Volf, Gutnik, Yad Ezra. Okay, and Yad Eliezer will give food to people who qualify, which is basically everyone who asks, very inexpensively. The other halls figured it out, that they could decide not to allow Yad Eliezer food. Hear this? So if a couple gets engaged, and the three charity halls, Volf, Gudnik, and Yad Ezra, are taken that night, then they have no option to use other halls that will require them to use the hall's catering. So it means that the price per portion in 1 year went up with, for, let's say, a hall like Tamir, for instance, with Yad Eliezer catering, around 12 shekels a portion to sometimes as much as 140 shekels a portion. So this is a serious problem. So I'm just mentioning this to you in reference to the Neve Kalas. Okay, I'll be sending around a second bag. The second bag is for a specific poor family who my son-in-law collects for. So one bag is for Neve Kalas, and the other is for a poor family. Neve Kala Fund. Oh, and the other one, if you make a check, make it to him. It's Kaplan. Just Kaplan. Shmuel Kaplan. But it's not for him. It's the money that he gives out. Okay, so let me get out the bags. Wait.